Let us be called to worship by the prayer of the psalmist. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love. According to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Fill me with joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will return to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, God, O thou God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of thy deliverance. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou hast no delight in sacrifice. Were I to give a burnt offering, thou wouldst not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The thoughts which I would like to share with you in meditation this morning have been prompted by three particular things. The first of these is a line from a book by John W. Gardner, in which, in analyzing our contemporary society and the affluence which it has, describes the most common problem of most of us as how to stay awake on a full stomach. The second particular thing is a line from the first novel of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, set in a prison camp setting in North Russia, in which the main character in the novel, is attempting to admit himself to the hospital prior to beginning the long day's work in the sub-zero weather. The orderly listens to his complaint of fever and then politely sends him back outside to join the work gang. Solzhenitsyn comments upon the experience by saying, "When you're cold, don't expect sympathy from someone who is warm." The third particular thing is the ninth chapter of John's Gospel, which I invite you to hear with me now, beginning with the verse 24. "For the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner.' He answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that I was blind, now I see.' They said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I have told you already. You would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you too want to become his disciples?' And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from.' The man answered, 'Why, this is a marvel. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' They answered him, 'You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?' And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man?' He answered, 'And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?' Jesus said to him, 'You have seen him. and it is he who speaks to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard this, and they said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Now let us pray. We pause in the midst of a day of earnest seeking for the breadth and depth of thy truth, our Father, to seek earnestly in still another way for the guidance of thy Spirit. The day is often hard, sometimes discouraging. There are times in each one when we are tempted to throw up our hands and say, what's the use? We thank thee for the refreshment and the encouragement of renewed vision and purpose, which we believe is the result of thy constant presence with us. We thank thee for the ministries of one another, both as we have experienced their benefit ourselves and as their benefit is extended beyond us to the world. Forgive us, we pray, for our frequent failure to see beyond ourselves, for the self-limitations of our horizons, which restrict our capacities to be used in thy service. Broaden our vision, we pray. Deepen our commitment, that we might be faithful to the calling which is common to us all. In these moments of worship, introduce us afresh to thyself, to thy world, and to ourselves, and renew in us the courage to make the acquaintance with all three. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Among the many things which are made clear to us by John's account of the aftermath of the healing of the man blind from birth is the suggestion that there is more than one kind of blindness. With this in mind, I invite you to meditate with me about seeing and not seeing. And I'd like to suggest that we do so with the help of an allegory, which goes like this. Once among the family of man, there arose a group of particular people who were compelled by a special calling to serve the needs of their fellow human beings. In many ways, they were far more fortunate than most. By hard work and a considerable amount of luck, they had accumulated a goodly measure of material wealth, which afforded them the opportunity to develop their skills and their talents far beyond the levels of the masses of the people. Their training had broadened their visions too. Their world was not limited by immediate horizons, but extended far beyond them to other lands, to other times, to other systems of thought, to other ways of life. Enlightened people they were, which made it all the more fortunate that they had this special calling for serving their fellows. They had so much to give in resources, in talents, in skills, and perhaps most importantly of all, in vision of what things could be. Resourceful, enlightened, right-spirited, well-intended people they were. Hardly a better starting point for beneficial service in the world can be imagined. Theirs was a time of building houses, and our special people also needed a house, a base from which to carry the service to the world around them. Their house would have to be a special kind, though, owing to the special nature of their purpose. Others were building their houses of stone and wood to protect them from the invading stares of passers-by and to protect them from seeing the storms, the cold, and the blinding sun on the outside. But no such house would do for our special people, They chose to make their house of glass so that unobstructed vision could pass through its walls in both directions. You see, it was very important to them that they be able to see the needs of the world around them and not be secluded and sequestered from those needs. It was important, too, that the world outside be able to see them, to see that they had nothing to hide, to see their willingness to be of service to the world. Thus, the clearest of glass was secured, and so the house was built. Once the house was completed, its occupants, our special people with their special calling, turned their attention to its furnishings. Since the contents of the house would always be on display to anyone who cared to look in, it was important that it be appropriately furnished, lest it give the impression of carelessness or poor taste, or worst of all, irresponsibility. And it would need to be well lighted, for it would be a shame indeed for such a testimony to openness and such a carefully prepared base for service to go unnoticed by even the most casual passerby. So the finest of furnishings and the brightest of lights were obtained and put into place. Now, at last, the house was ready, and from it, service to the world began. At first, everything went beautifully. No need went unnoticed by the watchful, sensitive, and responsive eyes of those who looked eagerly from inside the glass house upon the world. As soon as a need was perceived, a remedy was dispatched immediately, and soon the need was met. The occupants of the house were very serious about this business of service. They acted diligently, with great commitment, with great courage. And the world outside was grateful, for not only did the world benefit from that service, but the world also perceived a message in that service of loving and caring. And what was best of all, those on the outside of the glass house began to love and to care for one another, following the example of the occupants of the glass house. But with the passing of time, the world outside began to grow dark. Gradually, imperceptibly, the world darkened, though the lights inside the glass house continued to burn with their usual brilliance. Without realizing it or without understanding why, those who looked from the glass house for needs in the world outside became less and less able to spot situations which needed help. The darker the world got, the more they saw only a reflection of the bright and nicely furnished interior of the glass house. Those outside could still see in quite well, better, in fact, than before, because the lighted interior of the glass house was brilliant in contrast to the surroundings. But those who lived inside, who earnestly wanted to serve the world, could not, because the only world they could see was a reflection of their own. The point of this allegory is simple, of course, but I believe it is rather far-reaching in our culture. When you live in a glass house and all the inside lights are bright, you simply cannot see anything which is outside in the dark. Even when you try to look outside, the only thing you can see is a reflection of the bright furnishings within. It is not too far-fetched, I think, to suggest that personally, institutionally, socially, nationally, and culturally, we live in such a glass house as this. The interior is well furnished and well lighted. Those who are in the dark outside can see in quite well. They can see everything we have inside, and they can see everything we do. But they do not really bother us, because we cannot see them. And we do not have to be concerned about them or what it means really to be in the dark. It is not that we have tried to close ourselves off from the dark world outside. Nothing could be further from our intentions than that. We have deliberately chosen transparent surroundings so that we can see the world outside we want to serve, and the world outside can see us. But as the contrast between the inside and the outside becomes greater, as looking out a window at night, the vision becomes one way, We who are on the inside think that we are looking out at the world around us, but what we really are seeing is a 360-degree reflection of our own brightly furnished interior. Those on the outside in the dark actually see the situation better than we do. Even though they are surrounded by darkness, they can see themselves and they can see one another. They know what it means to be in the dark. They can see our glass house and they can see everything in it, for its walls are still transparent to them. What's more, they can see us on the inside, pathetically deceiving ourselves into thinking that we see the world outside our walls of glass. Some of them laugh at us, for they perceive us as foolish, and they may be right. Some of them are cynical, for they perceive us as shrewd and hypocritical and trying to seem to be more than we are, and they may be right too. Some of them are resentful, for they perceive us as vain in our glorious efforts at self-display, and they may be right. Some of them have compassion on us and would like to liberate us from our own deception that the reflection of our inner furnishings is what the world looks like. But they cannot help us because we cannot see them. Their laughter, their cynicism, their resentment doesn't bother us either because we cannot see them. They see their own need and ours, but they have the power to meet neither. We on the inside have the power to meet the needs of both, but we can see neither. More concretely, what we have, I think, is a blindness not unlike that of the Pharisees. We are not exempt personally, institutionally, socially, culturally, from the tendency to have our vision drugged and blurred by the affluence we so desperately seek in Western culture. Gradually and imperceptibly, our lens upon the world becomes a mirror because the contrast between the inside and the outside grows greater. A one-way mirror at that, through which we can be seen, but through which we cannot see. It is a blindness of the mind and the heart, and not of the eye. It is a blindness which sees, but does not perceive. The irony of it all is that this kind of blindness, like that of the Pharisees, is quite contrary to our intentions. It is the byproduct of our diligent seeking after what we believe to be a good quality of life. As that quality of life is sought and achieved, however, our capability for seeing and understanding the burdens of those who do not share it is diminished. If these burdens are not seen and understood, it is unlikely that anything will be done to ease them. Just as the Pharisees had a blindness created by their adherence to a certain set of religious ideas, a blindness which prevented them from seeing God's action in unexpected ways and places, so perhaps we have a blindness created by our adherence to a certain quest for a standard of wealth and comfort, a blindness which prevents us from seeing those who are not within that standard. Combined with suggestions from other places in the New Testament, our text for the day gives us the impression that it is not the wealth and comfort itself which is the problem, but the blindness which it creates in those who seek it. But the wealth and its accompanying blindness are so closely related, it is not surprising that the master was so direct in his suggestion to the rich young ruler that he sell all he had and give to the poor. And it is not surprising that he was so emphatic about the difficulty of a wealthy man getting into the kingdom. We are called as disciples of the Lord to see and to do. Perhaps from our glass house, the seeing is the most difficult part. Perhaps we need to turn down some of the lights on the inside so that we can see what is outside in the dark. Let's think about that. It will not make us feel good to do so, but thinking about it may make us better able to be and do the good which we are called to be and to do. The greatest problem for most who live in contemporary culture is how to stay awake on a full stomach. When you're cold, don't expect sympathy from someone who is warm. Are we also blind? Said the Pharisees. You're blind only to the extent that you claim to see, said the Master. The hymn is number 358. With the vision which is possible only by the grace of God, let us depart now in peace in the name of Christ our Lord.